to have prepared hearts, Lord.
Break up any hardness you might find, just any stubbornness, anything like that, Lord, and just help us. Help us to hear what you'd want to say to us. Thank you, Lord. Help us go beyond just being here with our heads, but help us to really hear you from our hearts. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin tonight, chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. But to do that, I actually want to begin in chapter 4, verse 23, where we read, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." What we have before us now is a Sermon on the Mount. It's an awesome portion of Scripture. Before we dig into it, we're going to set the stage for a moment and talk about some principles that are going to guide our time together. I want to slow down on our Sunday evening services. I want to go a little slower and go a little deeper for a while. The Gospel of Matthew is awesome. Sermon on the Mount is awesome. And I don't want to race through it. So we're going to take a smaller hunks. As I said, perhaps go a little shorter, but particularly take some smaller pieces and dive in a little deeper, because it's such good stuff. Remember that in the Gospel of Matthew, he is presenting Jesus as the Messiah. The Gospel of Matthew focuses on Jesus is the King that they were expecting to come. And he began by showing us the birth of the King, the genealogy of the King, and then his birth. He began by the heralding of the arrival of the King through John the Baptist. And having done all that, now the King begins to set forth those things that should mark the life of, be at the very heart of each one who is in his kingdom. So now we have the King himself, King of Kings, being to set forth his teaching. When Jesus came, when he visited this earth that he created, the Pharisees, the religious leaders at the time, had reduced the relationship with God to the following of rules. They were doing the outward behavior, but neglecting the inner work. We will see Jesus take them to task for that later on. For them, the Pharisees and all, it was all behavior, but not heart. In this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows us that God is always interested, first and foremost, on the inner person, the heart. That's God's turf. That's our greatest need, changed hearts. The Lord knows, of course, that if the heart is truly right, then the behavior will follow. But he has to be king of the heart first. He has to be king of my heart first before that outer work will take place in my life and in yours. So this is all about the King, how the King works in us and then through us. But for that to happen, there first has to be a surrender to him as king. This will all be academic if we don't have him as king ruling in his heart. If we have not let him set up his kingdom in our lives. Yes, ultimately someday his kingdom will come on this earth and he will rule and reign. But we can experience, indeed we are to experience, and every believer is experiencing his rule and reign now. His kingdom now. You see, we're about to read what marks the life of someone who Jesus reigns as king in their life. As we travel through this life, we face a lot of trials. Life can hold many a storm. That's not news to you. But whether the storms involve financial problems, physical ailments, relationship struggles, whatever form these storms that we face take, we know this, there can be, seem sometimes to be no shortage of them. And since that's the case, it's important as to how we're going to face the storms of life. The winds and storms of life can come from any direction. The question is, what is the foundation upon which my house stands in the face of those storms? Turn to the end of the Sermon on the Mount for just a moment. Go to chapter 7 here of Matthew, verse 24. Let's remind ourselves of why Jesus is saying all that we're going to be studying in the coming weeks. Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings, those things we're about to study, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. In considering these verses, the verses we're going to be tackling now in the coming weeks about on the Sermon on the Mount, notice that the promise of standing, the promise of persevering through the storm, is not to the one who simply will hear these things that we're going to be studying. It's not the hearing of it. It's the one who hears, he says, and does. The one who hears but does not do is like sand. But the one who hears and does, they'll be like those who build their house on that rock. Very important that we study them, but we have to go out and know them and do them, live in them. And you can't build your house on them unless you know them first. That's why we're gathering together here. May our times together help build foundations on Jesus and what he says. Another point here before we move on. The very ending here says this. Look at verses 28 and 29 now of chapter 7. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Notice the impact of what Jesus taught them. Notice the impact it had upon them. They didn't just sit there and go, oh, well, another sermon. Boy, I wish you'd hurry up. I got to get home. They didn't sit there and yawn. It wasn't boring to them. It says they were astonished. See, we're used to it. We've heard it. We've read it. We've studied it over and over. And so it can become kind of a ho-hum thing. May God not let that happen in our lives as we study through this now in the coming weeks. But may it hit us like it hit them. You can kind of just see them listening and maybe glancing around each other going, do you hear that? Do you see how he's speaking and what he's saying? See, it wasn't like what they were used to. The Pharisees and the scribes would simply, they would teach them traditions and what Rabbi so-and-so said and things that were passed down and on. But it wasn't like that. Jesus was open and clear and straightforward, and they were useful things. And they were real, and he was speaking truth into their hearts. It says he spoke as one having authority. That means he's had power. And they were astonished. We need to grasp the impact that it had on the hearers. No one had spoken like this or said things like this before. The Lord, as we move through this, we're going to see, is going to speak as one who knows. Not as someone who has to theorize or point to someone else. But he will speak as one who has authority to speak, because he does. We're going to hear him say things like, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. And see, that would have, they would have went, whoa, the hearers were going, what? Because they would always, the other teachers would, like, say, trot out, well, the tradition and rabbis. And Jesus would go, well, you've heard others say this, but I say to you this. And that in itself was astonishing to them. He spoke as one having authority. In this sermon, Jesus causes our attention to be drawn to him. The one who says these kinds of things. We have to establish who he is that we might receive what he's saying. King of our hearts. This sermon makes us not only consider what he's saying, but who is saying it. A commentator by the name of Boyce, good stuff, he says this: the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount is the Sermon on the Mount. And he goes on to say, and so by studying it, we are brought into the most intimate contact with him. In the weeks ahead, as we study this sermon, the goal is to see Jesus, to know Jesus better, to have our lives conformed into his image. See, the Sermon on the Mount isn't how you know him. You don't do these things that you might be a Christian or something. These are what should mark the life of someone who already has accepted him. You don't do this to know him, it's because you do. This is the pattern. This is the Christ-likeness he wants to work in every believer's life. Let's go for it. Nine special verses here of blessings. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed. It's a term that means, oh, how happy. This portion of Scripture, of course, these opening verses, are called the Beatitudes. Beatitude, the name Beatitude, comes from beatus. That's a Latin word, and it means happy. Each of the following nine verses begin with the declaration, basically, of, oh, how happy. But we see immediately that God's economy is different than ours. His way of seeing things are different from ours, because he talks about being poor in spirit and mourning and being meek. So we need to understand how very different God's way to happiness and joy are from what the world teaches us. The first one, blessed are the poor in spirit. This is not referring to poor financially, of course. There's no particular blessing in having financial poverty. That's not the key to happiness. Here it speaks specifically, and it says so, of being poor in spirit. A poverty of spirit. Those who have a poverty of spirit, what's he talking about? A poverty of spirit, being poor in spirit, will always be the result of a true confrontation with God in a person's life. This is speaking of the opposite of being rich in pride. You're either full of self or you'll be poor in spirit. They're opposites. A proud man has never really seen himself in the light of God. But for the person that sees himself in the light of God, it will produce in you that first response of, woe is me. Isaiah said in Isaiah 6 that very thing. He said he saw the Lord high and lifted up. He has this awesome description of what he saw. And what did Isaiah say? He said, woe is me. Current vernacular, I've had it. Seeing God for who God is caused Isaiah to see himself for who he is. And his response is, oh man, what a difference. What a gap. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. Seeing God will produce this poverty of spirit. It's to realize that on our own we are spiritual paupers. Peter said to Jesus, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. John the Baptist has declared that he wasn't worthy to carry Jesus' sandals. Those responses indicate a poverty of spirit. It's getting a proper view of God and yourself. It's not fun to the flesh, but it's God's pathway to blessing. Because pride is a lie, and pride will rip you off. And when you think you're self-sufficient, you will find it's not enough. You will be left short. There'll come that time, that issue, that situation, when you realize that you aren't everything. You don't have all the answers. It's by design that you look to God. But first things first, you got to realize your need. And if we compare ourselves to others, we might look pretty good. But that doesn't give us an accurate view of things. But if we'll look at the Lord, it will produce in us first this poverty of spirit, which is indeed an accurate view of self. But it's good, as I said, to reach that point because it makes us call out to God. That I need help. I need the Lord. Only those who realize they have the disease really appreciate the cure. So first of all, you got to recognize you got the disease. I am poor in spirit. I need help outside of myself. But when I call out to God, when I finally got to that place and I said, woe is me. When God just showed me a glimpse of myself and it just broke me down. And all that pride and self gets stripped away. And I said, God, please be for me what I can't be for myself. Save me, help me, I need you. That's all he's asking. And that open door lets him flood in. And that's why it's the place of happiness. That's why it's the place of blessed. Oh, how happy are those who recognize their need and let that need drive them to the Lord. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As I let that poverty of spirit drive me to cry out to Jesus, Lord, come in, save me, take up residence inside of me, he does so. And an interesting, awesome, life-changing thing happens. He changes my eternal address. And right now, I and everyone here who've done that, you've personally, in your heart, received. I say go to church. Received of the forgiveness he's offering through what he did on the cross. He changes your eternal address. And you go from being hell-bound to heaven-bound. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Blessed is that person who totally depends on God. You're headed for that time. And what's the interesting thing is his kingdom takes up residence in you now. And you begin to experience the blessing of his guidance and presence and everything else now. So there's that presence now of his kingdom in your life, and that day we're going to be home in the kingdom and rule and reign with him. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now this mourning, again, is a spiritual mourning. It's a mourning over our spiritual condition. It's speaking about, it says, blessed are those who mourn, meaning those who mourn over their sin, over their failures, over sin and its effects upon you and upon this world. God's promise that that's the place of comfort. Again, when pride is there, it keeps God at arm's length. But when I'm humbled and I'm broken and I mourn over my sin, when I let that break me of me, again, it ushers in his work into my life, and I am comforted. Comforted by his Holy Spirit's presence. Comforted by his forgiveness in my life. And look at that. The promise to those who mourn are what? Is what? They will be comforted. It goes like this. True mourning for sin will lead you to repentance. That in turn ushers God's answer, his forgiveness, into your life. And the one who cries out for God's help discovers the Savior who forgives and comforts. True mourning will lead to comfort as you look to Jesus. Paul said it this way, Romans 7, 24 and 25. Let me just read it. Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? See, he's mourning for his sin, his state, his spiritual state. And he looked at himself and he was going to deliver me from this body of sin, this body of death. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh, the law of sin. And he goes on talking about that aspect. But thank God, he says. Who's going to deliver me? God does, through Jesus. So, the person who sees the provision God has made for sin will be comforted as they receive it. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Have you noticed the progression? A poverty of spirit, a mourning of spirit. If those are in place, they'll lead to a true meekness of spirit. Meekness. Make sure you understand this word. Meekness, as used in Scripture, means power under control. It's not like you might in the world say someone, he's very meek, meaning someone's very timid or something like that. Meekness in Scripture does not mean weakness. Meekness isn't weakness. It's not shyness. It's not cowardliness. It's not all beaten down. You got that hangdog look. You got that hangdog look attitude. Oh no, I'm no good. God could never do nothing with me. Oh my, how meek he is. No, that's not spiritual meekness. Meekness is power under control, power submitted to him. Meekness refers to our relationship and our response to God. It is a will surrendered to the will of God, is the idea. And it can only be produced by God. It's not referring to a natural attribute that some might have of being shy or something. Meekness is this, is what God produces as we submit our will to him and we say, Lord, you're in control. You're in the driver's seat. It will produce this meekness of spirit. Not all haughty and full of pride, but saying, Lord, you're in charge. Now that person with this might be very dynamic in so many ways as God uses them, but at their heart there'll be a meekness. There'll be power under control. God's control. Galatians 5:23 lists meekness as a fruit of the Spirit. That shows us that it's a work of the Lord in our lives. It's not a natural attribute. It's a result of abiding in Jesus that it produces this meekness. And how opposite this all is from the world. The world would say, be full of self, pump up the pride, self-esteem, and all that. And the Lord says, humility, meekness, a surrendered will, that's the way to go. Jesus himself, in referring to himself, said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. But that gentleness is the same idea there. Basically, we're saying it's a meekness that should mark the Christ-like life. And what's going to happen to the one who's meek? For they shall inherit the earth. Now, this doesn't say that they will get a new car or a new house. It's not inherit the earth like that. But it means two things. In the present, you inherit the earth. It's a phrase that means you'll be satisfied and content with God's provision. And it has a future application, meaning one day you will reign and rule with Jesus. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Again, we see the results of a true view of yourself. If I get a true view of myself, it should lead to a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. An awareness that I need help from outside of me because I don't have what it takes inside of me. But here Jesus promises what? They shall be filled. A true view of ourselves will produce the understanding that our righteousness at its best is as filthy rags. We need the Lord's righteousness. Paul says in Philippians how he says, I don't want to be found in my righteousness, but I want the righteousness that God imputes to those who are in Jesus. And that's the idea. We're to realize our need and come to him and let him impute. That means put to our account his righteousness, which he says he does for every believer. The response then is, we are filled. If we will hunger and thirst for that work in our lives, if I'll just hunger for it, he'll do it. That's what that's saying is, open the door and he'll do it. Just say, Lord, every day, say, Lord, do that work in me. Make me who you want me to be. If I will just keep that openness and hunger for it. Lord, conform my mind and my heart and my words into your image and have your way in my life. He does it. They shall be filled. You hunger for that, you will be filled with him. How are we satisfied? By asking him in, by abiding in Him, by walking in Him. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The word mercy here, as we often know, means not getting what you deserve in a negative way. Grace is getting what you don't deserve in a positive way. Strong's Concordance translates this word mercy or merciful as compassionate and has little parentheses, actively. Vines puts it this way, not simply possessed of pity, but actively compassionate. What's it say? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Do you need mercy? Let it start with you. Blessed are the merciful, the actively compassionate, for they will receive mercy. In dealing with others, keep this view in mind. Keep the view of all these verses, 3-6, in mind, and it will create in you mercifulness. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The word pure here means clean, unmixed, clear. Blessed are the unmixed, the pure in heart. Think of a pure heart in this way, as a heart that's not distracted by fads or trends. It's a committed heart. It's a heart that desires God. And only God can purify a heart. But if you go through these steps and you ask Him in to do such and you're open to that work, He begins to do it. And He purifies our hearts. He cleanses them. He takes that heart and scrub-a-dubs it up. That's a technical theological term. I'll let you look it up later. He takes the Word and He washes our minds, washes our lives. He purifies our hearts. What an awesome thing that is, that God would do that. And the result? They shall see God. Only those that have let Jesus in and begun that work and purified their hearts and cleansed of sin will see God. But you know what? Interesting, the commentators point out two applications, really, when it says we'll see God. Because yes, in the future, we will see Jesus face to face. Scripture assures us of that. The pure in heart, those who've been forgiven and let God do that work, they will see Jesus. But you know what? There's also seeing God, so to speak, that now. What I mean is, as He purifies our hearts, our motives, our goals, as He gets away the sin that blocks things, you begin to see Him around you in terms of His work around you, the work of His Spirit around you. You begin to see Him in other people. It's just awesome how that works. So we see Him, so to speak, in the present, and we will see Him face to face one day. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The Nobel Peace Prize has been given to a lot of people. It represents the world's view of peace. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with acknowledging people attempting to form peace treaties between countries and all. But I think of the peace treaties that men sign today and are broken tomorrow. Only Jesus brings real peace. Peace with Him. Peace in your heart. You want to be a peacemaker? I'm kind of boiling this down to the bottom line. You want to be a peacemaker? Point to the one who makes peace. Point to Jesus. Let Jesus work in you in such a way that when you go into a circumstance, you're bringing Jesus into that circumstance. That's the ultimate way to be a peacemaker. And as you do, they shall call you. They shall be called sons of God. They will see Him in you. They'll say, that's God. That's a child of God right there. Because they can see God working in you. A peace. That peace when others are frustrated. That peace when you're not caught up in the things of what the world says you need peace for. A peace that although everything around you is in turmoil, an inner peace. The peace that passes understanding. That marks the child of God. They will be called a son of God. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here it talks about the fact that we can expect a certain response from this world. Speaking about the response we expect from the world to those who will live as these verses call us to live. Jesus lived out the Sermon on the Mount and people hated him. They persecuted him. And he said, if they persecuted him, they're going to persecute us. People will take advantage of you if you live out the Sermon on the Mount. They may misunderstand you. Notice, and this is important though, notice this. It says that the reviling and the persecution here that is blessed when it happens to you, you're blessed when it happens to you if it's coming, what does it say? For my sake, he says. For his name's sake. This is not talking about persecution, if we even call it that, that you might experience because you're being weird. Many people do things that aren't of the Lord. They might think they're doing it in the name of the Lord or for the Lord, but it's not of the Lord. And then they say, oh, I'm being persecuted. They put on a really weird, gigantic colored wig and go to a football stadium and make such a nuisance that they have to ask them to sit down or please leave or something. I'm being persecuted. Got their John 3:16 sign out there. But making such a rowdiness, people go, what are you doing? I'm being persecuted. No, you're just being weird. If you aren't doing your work at work, if you're standing around at work witnessing instead of the job you agreed to do, or if you're fellowshipping instead of giving your labor as you agreed, and because of that your boss comes and gets on your case, says, oh, I'm being persecuted. I'm going to this rough trial. They're persecuting me for Jesus. No, you're just being a bad witness for him because you're not doing your job. I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're not. Some people just act weird. They say it's persecution just because someone tells them to knock it off. That's not what this is talking about. Is there real persecution out there? Of course. Right now, Christians are being persecuted more and more around the world. And it's sad. It's sad what's going on over in Africa and other places just because people name the Lord. There is sincere, true persecution going on, no doubt about it. For them, the promise, when you're persecuted for my sake, he says, you're blessed. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad. But I'm just saying, make sure it's real persecution that you're going through. And then that verse 12 is interesting. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad when it's for Jesus. Now that's hard. Nobody likes people to react harshly to them. That when you sincerely are standing for the Lord and saying, no, I'm not going to compromise here. I'm not going to do that. Oh, you goody two-shoes. Or if we even call that persecution compared to what some people are going through. But whatever that thing, like nobody likes that. But he's just saying, stand for me. And as you do, there will be reactions. But if it's for the Lord, he's encouraging you. He says, great is your reward. Great is the reward of those who are actually being martyred for the Lord simply because they won't compromise. Great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you should be called to, and in this country, not yet at least, do we really experience much true persecution. But the time may be coming. But certainly if we ever do, and those who are going through it, the Lord's basically saying, be encouraged, you're in good company. I take that back. You're in great company, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Verses 13 to 16, I feel led to make sure we cover before we wrap it up tonight because it goes right in line with what we just read and it's good stuff. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? it is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Our Lord is speaking. He's talking about what should mark the life of someone where his reign has taken up rule, where his kingdom has come to be in their lives. And he's talked about these blessed, the path to God's happiness. It's totally different than the world, but it is the path, that path of surrender and all. And then right on the heels of that, now he says what? Go out and live it. Go out and be it. Go out and be that salt and that light that this world needs. These are the influences that we are to have on the world around us. Salt. You are the salt of the earth. Salt, of course, is a preserving influence. In this day, when they didn't have refrigeration and all, meat and things would be preserved by being coated with. They would just wrap it and totally soak it in salt, and that would preserve the meat from rotting and all. We're to be a preserving influence on this world. But how are we going to do that if we don't keep tracking with him? Don't speak up. Don't stand for those things he'd have us to stand for. What good is salt if it's lost its savor? He's saying, it's good for nothing. You throw it out. Be salt. Have you ever noticed where the Christian influence is strong? Have you noticed the preserving influence, be it on a home, in a workplace, in a community, in a nation? When the Christian influence is strong, there's a preserving influence. There just is. But the opposite is true also. Notice that when the Christian influence begins to wane, look at what happens to those countries and cultures where that happens. Do we not see it being lived out today in our own country? As our legislatures and all try to withdraw more and more of Christian influence, we see less and less preserving influence. We see a society rotting. We see it like a top going out of balance more and more, crazier and crazier. Saul was not only a preservative, it was used for healing. They would put salt in all. You could put on wounds. Healing aspect to salt. And a very important aspect of salt, says be salt, is what? You throw some salt in your mouth, take a big hunk of rock salt or something, start sucking on it, take some salt out of a shaker and put it in your mouth, what's going to happen fairly quick? Water! I am so thirsty! Eat something salty. Eat a big old salty pretzel or something. You want something to drink. Salt creates thirst. That's another aspect. Our lives should be lived in such a way that we create a thirst. That there's something different about her. Something different about him. I've seen what he's been going through, and I see something's keeping him together. And pretty soon they want to know, hey, what's something different about you? See, it creates an interest. I mean, a spiritual thirst. Because people are spiritually thirsty. And they see that you've had something to drink, that living water, and they want it. So the whole salt and light thing is spiritual in nature, because we are in a spiritual battle. And our weapons are spiritual, and that's what it's talking about. It's analogy. Be salt. Have a preserving influence. Have a healing influence. Have a thirst-producing influence, if you will. But our weapons are spiritual, and these are spiritual dynamics. And so it's through prayer and the Word in our lives that makes the difference. And you know what? It's not the meat's fault if the salt has lost its influence. When you sit down to eat that steak and you go, oh, need some salt, you probably don't go, I'm throwing the steak away. It's supposed to have, it's the steak's fault it doesn't have salt. No, you need to put the salt on it. Don't blame the world if we are ineffective. We need to, in prayer, seek God to make us effective for him in those circumstances. To pray and say, Lord, show me how to be and act and share and live that I might be that influence. Don't blame your workplace. I'd be salt if it wasn't so bad there. Well, the same idea is like the light. It says, and be a light, but don't hide it. You don't blame dark. You turn on the light. You shine that light out. And that's what he's saying. The world is so dark spiritually. It needs light. You're a light. You are a light. Amazing, huh? But you've been made a light because God dwells in you, believer. If Christ is in there, you are a light. He shined that light on you, he's saying. Now, pass it on. Shine it. Don't hide it, but let it be on a lampstand, meaning live it out. Let it be right there in your life. Just live for him. Not being weird, but just loving him and letting him love through you to others and caring sincerely about others and taking that time to find out how they're doing. And let them know you'll be praying for them. And living in such a way they start saying, yeah, I want to know more about you and I want to know what's going on or how can I have that? When they see you not enter into the gossip, when they see you not get caught up in those kinds of things, the foul jokes and go on at work and everything, they start going, you know, we make fun of him, but I see something. And you know what? They might make fun of you at break, but when they get in trouble, guess who they come and talk to? Not to the guys that put down their mates, but to the one who's been honoring their mate or whatever else the situation might be. They'll come and say, hey, I need to talk to you because you're different and I'm going through a rough time. That's because the light's been shining out and they get a glimmer of it. They see this flashlight beam coming breaking through the darkness of their lives and they go, hey, I want to know about that because I need a light for my life. Again, he has shined life. He has shined light into your life. Pass it on. And verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may what? See your good works and give you the credit? No. And glorify your Father in heaven. All that we do should be done to point to God. See, there's a way you can do things, draw attention to you. Or you can do them in such a way that you just humbly go about what you're doing and it gives God the glory. Do it that way. Our deeds and words will point to us or to the Lord. Our goal, glorify God in everything you do. Be salt and light and give him the glory for it all. Let me ask the worship team to come on up. If you need prayer tonight, there'll be prayer parties. We wrap it up at the end here by the prayer room. Get some prayer. If you have time, we invite you to go get the kiddos and come over to the fellowship hall, over to the youth center and hang out and check it out. Let's stand. Praise God. We did it. Let's pray. Lord, you are very, very good to us. And Lord, thank you for what we looked at tonight. Thank you that we can know you by your mercy and grace. You offer to us forgiveness, eternal life. Lord, speak to anybody here tonight who hasn't made that choice and help them to open up to you. And Lord, for each of us who have, Lord, it is by your mercy and grace. But Lord, thank you and keep it up. Work these things in our lives, Lord. Help us build these foundations. To build by these blueprints you're giving us. Help us to yield to you, the worker of all this. Help us just to let you create in us these foundations that will stand the storms of life. Help us, Lord, now to be salt and light wherever you put us. And in the end, Lord, may it all glorify you. In Jesus' name. Amen.